Good morning to you. I'm preaching to you today from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. As we saw last week, the chapter begins with this description. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And this complaint, as if Jesus is a sinner, this complaint as if Jesus is polluting the kingdom by drawing sinners in close to himself, was met by Jesus with the parable of a lost sheep and a lost coin, which we studied last week. But Jesus wasn't finished, because he then told a parable of a father and two sons. We pick it up at verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." So the younger son, once upon a time, comes to his father, and we might at first think him to be a very respectful son. He addresses his father as father, but he makes an unusual request. And it does come across as a bit demanding. He wants his father to liquidate enough of the property so that he can get his inheritance early. Well, we should assume the best, right? That's what we want people doing with us. We'll assume the best with him. Maybe this son had good plans to invest his portion. Maybe he's old enough now, he's ready to get married and start his own family. The son doesn't give a reason for such an unusual request, and so there's some early suspense as we begin to wonder what he'll buy with that money and what wonderful gain he will have with his secret plan. And then the father responds with his own action. And this also captures our attention. The father grants the request. That also seems a bit unusual to us. We think that might be a bit unexpected, but we are certainly impressed with the generosity of the father. Well, it turns out the son did indeed have a prearranged plan, because soon after he had the money, he packed up his belongings and he moved as far away from the father as he possibly could. And in that far country, the younger brother brought his prearranged and very deliberate plan to action. He took that money and he threw it out like cheap seed to spend on his pleasures. He wasted his money with prodigal or wasteful living. So it turns out he did have an investment plan, didn't he? He did have a goal, didn't he? And he did not hold back anything. We observe that this younger son fully invested his possessions on waste. But it wasn't just an investment of his money, was it? Can you see that? It was also an investment of his heart. He dedicated the devotion of his heart to worldly waste. The path of his money, if you'll follow it carefully, the path of his spending, if you follow it carefully, it revealed the devotion of his heart. Because whatever your treasure is, that's where your devotion will be, right? This is a path of devotion that we see unfolding before our eyes. The outward path of his money, the outward pleasures that it bought, It revealed the secret contours of his hopes. It revealed what was secretly the vision that was filling his eyes. This younger brother was convinced that he could spend the treasure of his money to get the ultimate treasure that he thought would satisfy him with lasting happiness. So don't make the mistake of looking at the younger brother. There he is in the far country. He's spending his money on his pleasures. Don't look at him and think that he was haphazard. Don't think that at all. Don't look at the younger brother and think that he was disorganized. Don't look at him and think that he's just being random in that far country. No, he had a hope, and he wanted it realized. Proverbs 21:20 says, "There is desirable treasure. Yes, there is oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it." Now, when you hear that proverb speaking of treasure in the house of the wise, do you only think of money? If you are, then you're thinking like the younger brother. Was there not back at home, was there not the treasure of love in that house? Was there not the oil of true gladness in the father's house? Was there not the treasure and the daily provision of a father's love and a father's generosity and a father's patience? Was that younger brother really poor in that house without his money? That's what he thought. There are treasures other than money, and the wise store them up. Look in their dwellings, you'll find it. There are treasures other than money, and the wise store them up. The wise gather those treasures to themselves, but the proverb says, the foolish squander them. The foolish give them up. The foolish lose it. The younger brother, I think we should begin to see, squandered more than money, didn't he? He deliberately scorned the love of his father. He deliberately abused the generosity of his father, and we know why. This younger brother wanted to rule himself. He wanted to rule himself. He wanted to be ruled by none but his own law. And so he left the law of his father. He wanted his sin, and so he chased it until he had it. We need to be honest about the younger brother. He wanted it, and he pursued it, and he chased it until he had it. Yes, the proverb says there is desirable treasure. The wise can see it, and the wise hold on to it, but the foolish throw it away. Okay, so now back to the story. Did all of this spending and all of this chasing and all of his trying to outrun the rust and the moth, where did it lead him? What did it give to him? Did it give him lasting happiness? Verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." This younger brother had spent his money, perhaps in drunkenness, we don't know, perhaps in lewdness and lust, we don't know, but whatever were the particulars, it turns out that the young man was carousing, not ultimately in whatever he was eating or drinking, and not ultimately at whatever was going on at the party. This younger brother was ultimately carousing in his own lies. He was carousing in his own deceptions. His hopes for lasting happiness had rusted. His hopes for lasting wellness had turned to dust. He had jumped in with both feet into a flood of wild debauchery. And this is where the flood has carried him. It rewarded him with misery. He had no money for food in a time of famine, so he hired himself out as a day laborer, and he was sent to the fields to be a caretaker for what was, under the old covenant system, an unclean animal. Take a step back now and look at the younger brother. Look at where he is. Look at what he is. He is far away, isn't he? He is indeed far away. His situation is indeed one of distance. It is indeed one of separation. It is indeed one of deliberate enmity. And the result is that the unclean animal has more happiness than his own soul. A truly wealthy man, the Proverbs teach us, the truly wealthy man has a wealth that is more than money. And the truly poor man has a poverty that is more than a lack of money. Take a step back and look at the younger brother. He has no money, and he's in the pig pen, but can you see the ultimate poverty? Can you see the ultimate uncleanness, the ultimate filth that his sins brought to him? Proverbs 10, 2 and 3 says this, "Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked." So it sounds to me like the younger brother's problem really isn't ultimately his lack of money. And it sounds to me like his danger is deeper than the hunger in his stomach, or even ultimately the perishing of his body. Even that is not his main problem. And then something happened in his soul. The things that I've just been saying to you, he began to realize himself. We pick it up at verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father.'" Stop right there. Stop right there. Are you suspicious? You should be. The younger brother has become very sorry, hasn't he? "I perish with hunger," he says. "The servants in my father's house have more than I do." He's become very sorry, but we know that, perhaps from personal experience, we know that a sinner can be very sorry just because of the difficult consequences of sin. Oh, the crocodile tears that have been shed because of the difficult consequences of sin. Worldly men can be very sorry and give much grieving for the loss of their possessions. They can give much grieving for the loss of their comforts or the loss of their dreams and hopes. Worldly men grieve over the loss of worldly things. Is that what we see? I think we need to be suspicious. Worldly men can deeply loathe the loss of their treasure, as the world defines treasure. Worldly men can deeply regret their actions that led to the loss of their wealth, as the world defines wealth. Is that what we now see in the younger brother? I want to be suspicious at first. "I perish with hunger," he said. Is that the regret and the longing that we see? Is it just a worldly sorrow? When we see him thinking of the servants, thinking of his own hunger, maybe it's just self-pity. Oh, how hard my life has become. Is that what it is? Well, let's pay attention, because here is what he privately says this to himself. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Let us take a moment to observe and remember five elements of what we see here to be and what we can call true repentance. I hope that you'll think about these five things. Five elements of true repentance. Number one, he came to his senses. There was a turning in his mind from wrong thinking to correct thinking. I don't think we see here a fleeting emotion that floats in and floats out. No, there's a change in his thinking. There's something that begins to happen in his convictions. There's a change in his soul. There's a turning in his mind. Something began to happen in his mind so that the fog of sinful thinking began to clear and to dissipate. And he began to see himself for who he really was and for where he really was. He began to see, he began to be convicted privately that he was more than just bankrupt, and that he was more than just hungry, and that he was more than just the hired hand at the pig farm. He began to see that he was actually lower, and that his situation was ultimately worse than what was presenting in front of his eyes. He came to his senses. He came to himself. There was a turning in his mind. Secondly, within this repentance, we observe that he confesses privately that he is a sinner. Maybe the pig was only there to hear this. We know that this was not a show to impress anybody. He begins to preach to nobody but himself. And what does he preach? He preaches to himself that he is a transgressor of the law. I have sinned. I have sinned. I'm a transgressor of the law. He left because he wanted to rule himself, but now he says, my rule was wicked. My law was a transgression of the law. He privately preaches and confesses. Notice on this second point here, as he's confessing, let us observe very carefully, he does not shift the blame onto the famine. Oh, that famine, if it weren't for that. He doesn't do that. Do you notice that? He doesn't shift the blame onto the famine. He doesn't blame the pig. He doesn't blame the pig farmer. He doesn't even look further back to the food and the drink and the parties. He doesn't blame any of that. He says, I have sinned. And when he says that to himself, he's humbly owning it. He's not passing it off. In this turning of his mind, in this clearing of the fog, in the dissipation of the fog of sinful thinking, he's saying this as he comes to his senses, as his eyes begin to be open to the real situation. He says, it's my fault. It's my transgression. It's my disobedience. It's my wickedness. All he had to begin with was his sin. And now all he has been left with is his sin. And he's beginning to see it. And he admits it. But third, as we think about the elements of repentance, third, he says to himself that his sin is against heaven. First and foremost, his eyes move up from the pig to God. It is God, first and foremost, that he has hated. And he owns it. It is God, first and foremost, that he has disobeyed. It is God, first and foremost, that he tried to run away from. First and foremost, it's his separation. Can you see what he's beginning to see and what he's beginning to confess? That his separation is not ultimately from food. And his separation is not ultimately from earthly comfort. It's from God. In his private sermon to himself, he humbly admits that he has not loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He admits it. Fourth, we notice that he admits that he has not loved his neighbor. His sin, his transgression, his expression of hatred, his expression of disobedience has also been against his own father. And then fifth, this is very interesting. He makes a statement about worthiness. Oh, how this must be an essential element of genuine repentance. He makes a statement about worthiness. We observe that he resolves privately in his own heart that he will confess his unworthiness to his father. We remember back in chapter 7 of this gospel, a Roman centurion who had a sick and dying servant. And so the centurion sent a request for Jesus to come to his house to heal the servant. But as Jesus was on his way, the centurion began to think. He began to contemplate who Jesus is. And so before Jesus could get to his house, the centurion sent his friends with this message: Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. Do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. The centurion was humbly, essentially admitting this: I don't have the merit. I'm not worthy. I don't have the merit. I don't have anything materially. I don't have anything spiritually which I could pay and with which I could compel you to come to my house with any mercy for me. I don't have it, the centurion is confessing to the Lord. I don't have the worth. I don't have the merit. I don't have the money. I don't have the works that could compel you to do anything good for me. And so we observe that the younger brother privately resolves in his own heart that he will return back to the house and he will confess to his father and he will say to his father, I have no merit. He privately resolves in his own heart that he will say this, and it must be flowing from the convictions of his own heart that he will say, I have no works. I have no money, I have no righteousness to earn the honor of the house or the privileges of sonship. So it's more than he's saying to himself, I have no food. And it's more than he's saying to himself, I have no friends. He's saying, I have no merit. I have no works. I have no righteousness. As he repents. This younger son resolves that he will go back and he will simply cast himself upon his father's unearned mercy, and even then expecting only the status of a servant, if even that. We pick it up in verse 20 again. But. You know what that is? That's the but of Ephesians 2. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, we've heard the sermon already, right? But here it comes. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Let us observe the final part of the younger son's repentance. And we observe that his private resolve was put to action. And we might wonder, as he sets out from that far country and he begins to make his way back, we might wonder how long he'll have to bang on that door. He might be wondering it himself. How long will he have to bang on that door before the father acknowledges and before the father answers? How long will the father make the younger son grovel in the dirt only to then send him away? We might wonder how soon the father will demand to be paid back plus interest. We expect, surely as that son expected, to see that father emerge from the door with a whip to just simply take out his anger on the back of the disobedient son. Expect that father to come out of that house and say, see, I told you so. Yep, just like I expected. Well, isn't it with thankfulness that we can read that the father of this story is a most unusual father? We wouldn't use the word common or ordinary to describe him. His ways are not like our ways. He's not like an ordinary father. He's unusual in the best of ways. For even as the son was still far off, the father saw him and ran to him, which shows that the glory and the greatness of this meeting didn't belong to the younger son, it belongs to the father. The glory and the greatness of this meeting belongs to the father. For he saw him afar off and ran to him. All the son can bring to this meeting is his admission of sin. That's all he can bring. Doesn't bring any money. Doesn't bring any merit. Doesn't bring any works of righteousness. All he can do is bring to that meeting his sin. All he can bring to it is his disobedience. All he can bring to it is his transgressions. But the Father brings, as we see here, he brings not just grace, he brings rejoicing grace. Rejoicing grace. Separation is replaced with reconciliation by the Father's initiation and by the Father's movement. The Father was watching. And we hear in the story that he was ready with compassion, which is to say that these expressions of love, these expressions of welcome, the hugging and the kissing were not reluctant, were not miserly measured out. They were not reluctantly dispensed. That the Father was moved with compassion, it means that this love and this joy came from the very core of the being of the Father. It's not like the Father decided at the last minute, oh, I'll do this. No, this is who the Father is. He was moved with compassion. It came from the core of his being. This running and this embracing and this love, it's the Father's nature that we see. In other words, the Father didn't all of a sudden decide reluctantly the last minute to change his mind to be someone different than who he really was all along. He's not doling out pretended small amounts of love here. The actions of love, the actions of welcome, the actions of joy proceed from who the Father is. We notice that the Son carries through with his repentance. We notice that this was not just a fleeting emotional moment, but it was an actual humble change of heart in the younger son. Certainly there's a great amount of emotion that attends to it, but the emotion must have been flowing from this change in his mind. So he comes to his father and he confesses his sin against God, he confesses his sin against his father, and he declares his unworthiness, but we notice that he's unable to finish. He's unable to get to his prepared request to be made like a hired servant. Because the father interrupts him. The father stops him because he himself has something to say about the servants or to the servants. The father says, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals, prepare the feasting. There will be rejoicing in this house tonight because there is one who was dead and he is now alive. He was lost and he is now found. And that would be a very happy ending of the story, wouldn't it? Except at the beginning of the story, we were told that this father had two sons. Because after all, at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, there were two groups of people. So we pick it up in verse 25. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet, you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The father responded, and he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. So we might have expected this to be a story of a father with two sons, one disobedient and one obedient. But now we see this is a story of a father with two sinful sons. The younger was open about it. The younger was flagrant with his sin. But the older had kept his rebellion hidden under a disguise of surface obedience. But as is usually the case, given enough time, given the right pressure, the real person comes out. And the real older brother, when he comes out, we see he hates grace. He hates it. He secretly despised grace because he was very confident in his own worthiness. How do we know? Well, look at him. He's angry with the father's embracing and forgiveness of the younger brother. He himself is unforgiving, and he is unwilling to celebrate others being forgiven because he doesn't humbly admit his own need for forgiveness. He looks at displays of mercy and he hates it because he doesn't understand his own need for mercy. He looks at things being given out, poured out, that haven't been earned, and he hates it. He despises it because he thinks that he's earned the good things. Can you hear it come out when he talks to his father? Notice he doesn't even have the respect to call his father, father, but he begins by saying, "Look here." Now, you men who are fathers, your son comes to you and he says, "Look here." You're going to, you know, it's going to probably be paused at that very moment. And we're going to talk about other things before whatever it is you want to talk about. We're going to discuss some other things first. Look here. He has the nerve to approach his father in that way to instruct the father why he's right to be angry. I'm right to be this way. Look here. You listen to me about what needs to be going on. You listen to me about what's right. Look here. He's angry. He's very, very angry. And we notice that he begins in his anger to list his own worthiness by his own works. I have served you. I have never disobeyed you at any time. The older son angrily speaks as if he has placed his father in his debt. You owe me. You owe me. You owe me because of all the benefit that I've brought to you. He's very angry. He's very confident in what he's done. You owe me the feast. You owe me the seat of honor surrounded by my friends. You owe it to me not because I need any grace. You owe it to me as a debt to be paid. Look at all I've done for you. I've earned it, he is angrily demanding of his father. You owe me the seat of honor at the feast. All you have to do is look at all of my worthiness by all of my own works. And so what was hidden under a cloak of pretended love, or who knows how many years, what was hidden under that now comes out. When he sees grace, this older son sees the welcome, he sees the reception, he sees the forgiveness of a sinner, and he complains. And he despises it. And he despises the father as if the father is sinning to show grace. The older brother hates grace because grace takes away his argument for his own greatness. He hates grace because the reality of unearned favor instead of earned wages would require that the older brother also humble himself and be dependent upon the father's mercy. And the older brother hates the thought of that. And isn't it all the more amazing when we see the father again take the initiative to come out of the house and to find the older brother, and even after being disrespected, still make his sincere appeal to the older son. The older son is basically accusing the father of stealing from him when he sees the father give a seat at the feast to the younger son. He accuses the father of being wrong. But notice the final statement from the Father when he says this. It was what? It was right. It was right. It was righteousness for the Father to be ready with a tender willingness. It was righteousness for him to run and embrace the repentant son. It was righteousness to kiss him. It was righteousness to give the ring and the sandals and the feast. Do you hear what the father is saying to the older son? He's saying, my joy is not at war with my righteousness. It was right. My joy and my grace and my joy to give grace is a manifestation of my righteousness. Well, let's apply this to ourselves. The parable was told by Jesus because at the beginning of this chapter, all the tax collectors and the sinners, they drew near to Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and the scribes complained because Jesus received them. They thought Jesus was wrong to draw in sinners. And so Jesus explains to those complaining Pharisees and scribes, he explains to them what's really happening. The tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to take in the word of Christ because it must be true for some of them, they had come to themselves. Some of them must have been drawing near to him because they had come to their senses. Some of them must have been drawing near to hear his word because the fog of sinful thinking was beginning to clear. It was beginning to dissipate. At least for some of them, perhaps most of them, they're coming into the right minds. They're coming into enlivened thinking. Look at them, these public despicables, these openly rebellious and notorious, they are the younger son returning. They obviously have no works, they obviously have no merit, they obviously have no righteousness, they obviously have no worthiness to have any good thing from the Lord, but they draw near to him. Because their eyes have been opened and they begin to see that Jesus receives the humble repentant. He receives the humble believing. And he receives them not with approval of their sins, but with the promises of good news for the spiritually poor. He receives them with good news of the promises of healing for those who are brokenhearted over their sins and sinfulness. They draw near to hear his word because he speaks a word of healing and wellness. They loathe themselves in their own sight because of their own disobedience, but they draw near to him because he has such sweet promises. These tax collectors and sinners, they knew that they needed grace and not wages. And so they came. Because they were humbly confessing their hunger and their thirst and their poverty and their desperation. The good news is not wages for you being good enough. The good news is grace. The father came out of the house to make an appeal to the unrepentant son. And isn't it amazing, after all of the disrespect that has been given to Jesus by the Pharisees and the scribes, here Jesus tells a parable, and it's still another appeal to the disrespectful Pharisees. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord extends this offer to you now. through that prophet, the Lord said and says today, and He says it to you right now, come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has how much money? He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the Lord's appeal to you today through the parable and through the prophet. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your labor on what does not satisfy? The Lord says, listen diligently to me and eat. That is, take in what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Come, says the Lord. You might say, well, my sins. He says, come. You might say, all I can bring is a confession. He says, come. You say, I have no money. He says, come. You say, I have no merit. He says, come. Through the prophet, he goes on to say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord God of heaven and earth is near to you right now in the preaching of his word. He is no more distant from you than he was as he stood within hearing of the Pharisees and the scribes. He is, by his Spirit and by the preaching of his word, as near to you now as he was to them in that day. And he says, come. Come. Bring your repentance. Bring your faith. Call upon him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He's calling to you that you might listen, that you might come with your humble confession of sin, with your humble stumbling steps of repentance and faith. You have no spiritual worth. You have no works of righteousness. But the Lord says, come, because he's ready with heavenly milk. He's ready with the heavenly wine. The milk and wine of forgiveness. The milk and wine of cleansing. And his reception and forgiveness of the repentant and believing, it's not just a reception, it's a rejoicing reception. Because he loves to display the glory of his grace. He rejoices to make manifestation of the glory of his grace. When humble sinners come before him, and all they can bring is their sins, and they say, Lord, have mercy upon me. All I am is a sinner. And when the Lord says, I'm willing, be cleansed, he rejoices to do that because he rejoices in his own glory. Rejoices to make manifest the glory of his grace. The glory of giving his love to those who can never earn it. So he says, come. You have reason. You have reason to come and find pardon. And now you know, or now you've been reminded again, that the Lord gives more than just the forgiveness of your sins. He dresses the humble, repentant, and believing with a robe. Contemplate. You're not left to stand there in your own filth, for then you would not be dressed for the feast. And we would ask, what is this robe? Well, this is the robe that is made perfectly glistening white when it is dipped in the blood of the Lamb. That's the robe. That's the robe. That's given to the repentant and the believing. They come and they bring no righteousness of their own, and they're dressed in the righteousness of another. There's a robe here of justification, which is an act of God's free grace, wherein He forgives all our sins, wherein He accepts us as righteous in His sight, but only because it is the robe of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and it is a robe that is received not by money, but by faith alone. The repentant and the believing are not justified by the works of the law. They come confessing that they have no obedience to earn any good thing from God. They come simply with faith in Jesus Christ. Those who sit at the seats of honor at the heavenly feast, they are the forgiven ones. And they are justified. They are fully robed by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For unlike the thinking of the older brother, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Oh, and the ring. What is this ring? What is this ring? In Genesis 41, Pharaoh gave to Joseph the membership of his own royal house. The Pharaoh gave to Joseph all of the royal privileges and all of the honor thereof. And he signified this by taking his signet ring off of his hand and putting it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. In the parable, the repentant son was given the ring. He was given the ring, which signifies all of the blessings and all of the privileges of membership in the house. Maybe the younger son had opened his mouth to make his prepared statement about the servant, and maybe the father just put his hand over his mouth and said to the servants, "Bring the robe, bring the ring, prepare the feasting." All of the honor, all of the blessings, all of the privileges will be bestowed. They'll be showered upon this younger son of mine. He was dead and he's now alive. He was lost. He is now found. Bring him in with all of the privileges of membership in my house. Give him the ring. This is the ring of adoption, which is also an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the membership of the family. We're received into the number and we're given the right to all of the privileges of the sons of God. Dear saints, look with faith at your hand. Look by faith at your hand to see the ring that is yours in Christ. And be refreshed with this unbreakable promise that comes from the Savior Himself. God has brought you in. He has brought you in with this unbreakable promise, and you are residing in the house, and your residence in the house is as sure and it is as enduring as is the residing of the Son of God Himself. Because remember, it is His righteousness which is your robe. Look at the ring, dear saints, and know that the Lord God of heaven and earth has marked you with His own name. Look at the ring and know that you have received the Spirit of adoption. Look at the ring and know that you have access to the throne of grace, not as a slave, but as a son, with boldness. And there, the one who is high, the one who is lifted up, commands and enables you to call him Father. Look at the ring of adoption and know that you are pitied. You say to yourself, "Oh, my sins." And the Lord says, "Come, for I'm ready with my pity." Look at the ring and know that you are pitied and that you are protected and that you are provided for. Yes, as a son, the Father will chasten you. Yes, you will be corrected, but because you have the robe and because you have the ring, He will never cast you off. He'll never take His Spirit from you. He'll never turn His back. He'll never revoke the light. He'll never revoke the life that you now have, even unto the day of redemption. Yes, by your sins you have fully earned the wrath of God. Yes, by your sins you have forsaken any natural right to the inheritance. But God meets the humble repentant with a rejoicing. He always meets the humble repentant and believing with a rejoicing that is in its supreme and primary form, with no creaturely limitation, with no corrupted limitation. God always meets the repentant believing with a rejoicing grace. And He brings them in and He makes them heirs of a salvation which is not temporary but is everlasting. Glory be to God. Dear saints in the Lord, you who are the little lambs held precious by this good shepherd, perhaps there are times when you are hesitant to come again with the same confession of the same sin because you wonder how the Lord would be or could be willing to hear you again for the millionth time. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, if you were the Lord, you wouldn't be patient with you. But will you judge the rightness of God's ways by the standard of your ways? The Lord says, let the wicked forsake his way. The Lord says, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy on him. Let him return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Forsake your sins again. Persevere in forsaking your sins. Persevere in casting your worthlessness upon His promised mercy with this promise of abundant forgiveness. You ask yourself, well, how can I trust this promise? The Lord says, well, my thoughts aren't like your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. As the rain comes down, the Lord says, as the snow comes down from heaven and does not return there, it waters the earth and it makes the earth bud and bring forth that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So, dear saints in the Lord, doubt not the truth and the power of His Word, for when He rains it down on dead sinners like dry ground, His Word will not fail to bring forth the bud of repentance and faith and the bread of an enduring harvest of repentance and faith. His promises will not be broken. And you say, oh, but His promise won't be broken. Bring your repentance, bring your faith, cast yourself upon Him for His mercy. His faithfulness and righteousness will not be defeated. He meets all of the repentant with His gifts of joy and peace. And this orchard of the Lord's planting, which bears the fruit of the Spirit, it will not be cut down. It will not wither, because sinners saved by grace magnify and manifest the glory of His name. It's for this reason, if we say we have no sin, like the older brother, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The parable explained to the Pharisees and the scribes their self-deceit. It revealed to them as haters of God's grace. But if we confess our sins, what? If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just. That is, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You remember what the father said to the older brother? The father explained to the older brother, saying, "It was right. It was right that we should rejoice. It was right that we should be glad to welcome and to forgive and to bless the repentant." It is God's faithfulness to His own promise, and it is righteous for Him to meet that low, worthless, humble, confessing sinner and to say, "Bring the robe, bring the ring, come into the house, be my son. Have all of the privileges, have all of the benefits, have all of the provisions, have all of the protections of my house, because it's right. It's right." He is faithful and He is righteous to keep His children and to not lose them. It is righteous for Him to receive and to love those who are held by His only begotten Son, even as He loves and receives the Son Himself. It's right. So, dear saints, you can go home and tonight sleep on this promise. Rest yourself on this assurance. It is right that we have the forgiveness and that we have the cleansing in Christ. It's right that God rejoices over the repentant and the believing.